common form that the Apostle Paul uses in writing his letters to the churches is to, what he does is he explains everything the Christian has in terms of spiritual realities, in terms of gifts, in terms of possessions, in terms of privileges in Christ. He explains everything, in general, about Christ, about the church, and about all that the Christian now is in Christ. He does this before he asks them to do a single thing. He starts with doctrinal teaching so that we can learn and understand and have truth to put our faith in. He does that before he asks us to do any walking by faith. He gives us the reason of faith and the material of faith and the person of faith before he asks us to have faith. And so that's a pattern that he uses. For example, in the book of Ephesians, you can see this very well. When Paul opens up his requests for the saints of God to begin walking their spiritual walk, he does that in verse 4, chapter 1. And everything he asks from verse 4, chapter 1, through the end of the book to chapter at the end of chapter 6 is all based upon the revelation that he gave in chapters 1, 2, and 3. So, and the content that he gives us in chapters 1, 2, and 3 makes our obedience possible in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So let me just read, for example, chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, therefore, which means as a result of everything I've just written, as a result of everything you just read or heard, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. See, he does this, he asks us to do this, but only after he's given us everything we need to do it. This is the pattern that Paul uses to write. He does the very same thing in the book of Romans. For example, after 11 chapters of very rich and deep doctrine about salvation and justification and sanctification and glorification and election, he begins chapter 12 this way. He says, I urge you, therefore, there's that therefore again, it points back to everything that you've just read in chapters 1 through 11. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, which was explained earlier, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service. And then from there through the end of the book of Romans, chapter 16, he has all the commands, all the requests, all the things that he wants the believer to do and to be. But it's all based upon the first 11 chapters. So everything that we will ever need concerning truth and knowledge and faith and obedience is given to us before God asks us really to do anything with it. Now, we're going to give that process or that form of Paul's writing a name. We're going to call it grace. Paul's pattern in writing emphasizes God's grace, God's unmerited favor, which is grace, gives us everything we need in doctrine before he asks us to do anything in practice or in application. So we're going to just be looking at this a little bit more this morning. So why does he give us doctrine first? Well, a real quick answer to that is because secular tools don't work. Okay? What the world has to offer for us to live the Christian life won't work. Philosophy or whatever it might be. We've been singing about this idea already this morning. It is God who leads us along. It is God who will take care of you. It is God whose great faithfulness meets us every morning. We need doctrine first before we can get up and go out and start living our lives. And this is how Paul has arranged so much of his writing. And it's we can call it grace, that God gives us everything we need before he asks us to go out and do anything. So here's one, you know, kind of boots on the ground example of how that works. And you got your bulletin there. You can see there's a guy walking along there, and it just says, you know, everyday theology. And so God does this every day for us. He tells us what we have in Scripture in order to meet the day. And it's everyday theology, very practical. But here's just a possible scenario that maybe you're in right now, or maybe you've been in the past, or you might be in the future. But, you know, maybe you're going through a tough time right now. Maybe there's a period of real spiritual dryness. It just doesn't seem like the Word of God's speaking to you much, and it's hard to pray, that kind of thing. Maybe you're going through a time where you are struggling with sin. You're actually even deliberately find yourself sinning in certain ways, and you're trying to overcome that problem. Maybe there's sorrow or fear or nervousness about circumstances that all of a sudden wake you up at 3:45 in the morning and you can't go back to sleep. You know, what you need during times like that, one of the things would be that you need God's mercy. I mean, you're guilty, you're struggling, and you need God to love you. You need his mercy. Even though you don't deserve it, you're asking God to give it. And that's his mercy towards us. Your spiritual walk might be in shambles, but you know that you need God's mercy during that time. And so what does God do during that? Well, you can find much doctrine to help you in moments like this. And here's just one place you can find it. Lamentations 3, 22 through 24. So we had that as our call to worship this morning, those verses. We've sung about it in God's great faithfulness already. That's what that song is based upon, that scripture. Listen to what it says again. Here you are in need of mercy. Well, God says to you that his loving kindnesses never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, because of what I've just read, therefore I have hope in him. You see, this truth of God's faithfulness and of God's mercy and his compassions reaching out to the needs that you have, that truth was there before you got out of bed this morning. The doctrine exists ahead of time for you to have your needs met and your day taken care of. This is God's grace. In God's grace, we have all that we need before he begins to ask us to walk in faith and to trust him. So I'm just pointing out this as a pattern for us this morning. I'm going to do it a little bit more right here. It's a pattern that's so helpful for us to recognize in our Christian growth. So we turn now to our verses this morning. It's Titus. We're still in Titus chapter 2, but now we're down at the bottom of the verse, or the chapter, verses 11 through 15. But what we have in Titus chapter 2 is a kind of a micro version. It's not an entire book where Paul puts the doctrine first and then requests second. But it's just in this chapter, so it's kind of a micro version of this form of presenting God's doctrine before he asks us to do anything. However, there's a little change here. The form is in reverse. Okay? In the first 11 chapters, Paul writes about all the things he wants done. And remember, we went over those a couple weeks ago, all of the instructions to those five different groups of people, the older men, the older women, the younger women, the younger men, and then, you know, the servants. And, you know, we've talked before how in a broader context, those servants could actually be referred to as, you know, employees to, and so we can bring that idea right into the world that most of us live in, you know. But after Paul is done saying, here's what I want us to do in verses 1 through 11, then Paul provides the doctrine that undergirds and supports all that he is asking the Cretans on the island to do, and us as well. So even though he flipped the pattern, you know, it wasn't doctrine first, it was here's what I want you to do, and now the doctrine. He flipped the pattern. It doesn't matter so much that he has done that. What we begin to see, though, however, is the vital relationship between doctrinal truth and the walk of faith that we were called to live. You can't walk in faith without your doctrine. And God always gives the doctrine before he asks you to go walk in faith. And it's good for us to recognize this. It is just this vital connection that we have to have. And again, I would just say what I've already said. Why do we need doctrine? Well, because secular solutions don't work for us. Okay? So, you know, over the last couple weeks, we've been illustrating this vital relationship using this equation. So I'm going to come back to it now for like a third week in a row here. Sound doctrine equals how I live. Now that's a statement, okay? And as Bible-believing Christians, this is a statement we want to describe our life. Sound doctrine equals how I live. That's a statement. Now, if we reverse that, switch the sides, and we can do that because of the equal sign there. But if we reverse it and ask it this way, does how I live equal sound doctrine? See, now it becomes a question, not a statement. It's a question. Does how I live equal sound doctrine? And as Bible-believing Christians, this is the question we want to continually examine our lives, which is what we need to be doing on a daily basis, examining our lives. And we can do that by asking that question. Does how I live equal sound doctrine? So when we look at this equation then from both perspectives, it's going to help us maintain a healthy balance between too much learning over here, you know, or too much doing over here. And people can get out of balance that way. You know, for some people, it's just so natural to emphasize for themselves learning and getting Bible knowledge, while they may neglect, you know, its personal application. We hear about that all the time, that all they do is study doctrine over there, but boy, they sure need to apply some of it, you know. So people can get out of balance like that. But some of us just naturally turn to just wanting to learn and grow and increase our knowledge. But we also have to then realize, okay, there's things to be done with that as well. Other people, though, they just might naturally be the ones who are always serving and always doing and always busy. And that's their strong point. But in that unbalanced way, there's a lack of maybe spiritual growth. They kind of become that proverbial, they're a mile wide but only an inch deep type of Christian. And so when we consider this equation from both perspectives, sound doctrine equals how I live, and does how I live equal sound doctrine, it helps us keep a healthier balance and helps prevent us from getting too heavy on one side of way too much doctrine and with little application, or the other side, way too much serving and doing over here with not very much doctrine. And so we want to be able to balance those two sides. So today, as we continue to look at Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15, we start out on the doctrinal side here of the equation. And the one doctrine that is the power source and kind of the superstructure that holds up all of what Paul is asking the Cretans to do here in chapter 2 has a very specific name, and it's grace. The doctrine we're looking at this morning then is, once again, grace and how it supports and undergirds all that we are asked to do and obey in Scripture. So listen and follow along as I read these five short verses in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Verse 12. teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Okay. Well, there's a lot there, and that's why we're not going to get all the way through the bulletin notes this morning. But at the start here, I think it's really important to point out that although Paul, in verses 1 through 10, he makes no apology for strongly emphasizing the need to live a distinctively Christian life. And he's talking to everybody, young men, young ladies, older ladies, young men. This is what I need you to do. I need you to live a distinctive Christian life. So he does that, but he certainly doesn't want anyone to think that the salvation of God is founded upon a merit system. Because a merit system is a false and eternally condemning concept of counting up the good things I do and presenting them as a reason that God should accept and forgive and grant to me eternal life. So that's wrong. And so Paul, after stressing the need for Christian living, he becomes absolutely clear here, because remember, he flipped the equation. He didn't start with doctrine. He's ending with it. And so he's making it very clear here, going back to doctrine in verse 11. Only the grace of God brings salvation. Not your great Christian living. Only the grace of God that brings salvation. So he's making this clear. Now, let me just, since we're on that topic, let's just remind ourselves of this great doctrine of justification by faith. Just a brief paragraph about it. Your restoration to God's favor, which has been lost due to your sin, is possible by the sacrificial death and shed blood of Christ alone. There's nothing in there of your work. It is our salvation, our restoration to God is only possible because of the sacrificial death and the shed blood of Christ. Your salvation is not produced or earned by you. It is not by your efforts. It's not by your good works. It's not by your baptism or your sacraments or your confessions. As Brandon accurately said at one point last week, the only thing you bring to salvation is the sin that caused your separation from God in the first place. All you bring is the problem. You bring no solutions. But God does. And this is what he said, the grace of God that brings salvation. So the great reality about grace then is, number one on your outline, grace is a saving grace. Grace is a saving grace. Now everyone, even Mr. and Mrs. Nice Guy or Nice Person, even those people, if they're going to be saved, they must be saved by God's grace alone. Again, no one has ever earned or inherited or deserved rescue from the slavery of sin and the condemnation of eternal death. And that's because, and we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Listen to what Paul says here in verses 1 through 5. We need rescued. And here's what he says. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. And then these six words, by grace you have been saved. Those six words slay the pride of mankind, who thinks that he can have the audacity to go up and step up before God and say, I've got something to give you. By grace you have been saved, slays that concept of man. The problem is it's filled with all over the world in every religion. That's what man's working. He's meriting himself before God. And God says it's impossible. Only by grace you will be saved. Only the shed blood of Christ makes this possible. And so we have nothing of value to present to God in order to earn our salvation. But God has solved our problem. By grace you have been saved. Only the undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor or grace of God gives life to awaken me out of spiritual death and draw me irresistibly to faith in Christ's work and repentance of my sin, where I'm able to freely receive his gift of salvation. Romans 6:23 says, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, there's that first verse there, a little bit there. As we move on, it's interesting. Towards the end of that, Paul says, this saving grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. So that's an interesting thing to say. And so what does all men mean? So to understand that, let's go back to one of the rules we learned for interpreting Scripture that we talked about last week. Remember, it's one of them was Scripture interprets Scripture. So using that concept and using maybe any number of other Bible study tools, what we find is that same word for all men is also used in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 of Titus. And there it says this, remind everyone to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people. So there's our word again. And I want to remind you just quickly, all those things that Paul's saying right there, you know, speak evil of no one, avoid quarreling, be gentle. Why can we do that? It's because of the doctrine that he taught us earlier. And we, as we grow in Christ and trust in Christ, we can do those things because of the Christian doctrine that we have to put our faith in. But anyway, back to this all people. So look at the context that's in. This helps us understand what all people means in both verses. The context helps a lot. So naturally here, we understand that we can't show perfect courtesy to all people in the world without exception. We're never going to meet them all. I'm not going to meet those guys up there in Antarctica, probably. You know, so it's not saying all people in the whole world without exception. Instead, the meaning is simply to be gentle, for example, with all people you meet, with all sorts of people that come across your path. Be ready to be kind and gentle, and don't quarrel with those people that you will encounter. All people that come across your path, all sorts of them. Be kind, courteous to them. This is what this idea of one salvation has appeared to all men. So it's meaning all sorts of people of any age, of either gender, no matter their family background or their race or their whatever their sin is that they might be involved in, whatever their crime is, whatever their political views are, no matter how far away they are from God, all sorts of people throughout the world can be reached by all sorts of people in the church. And so this is such good news. That means that there's no one who can't be reached by the gospel of grace. All people can be reached as the church does its job. But that's what it means, all men. It's not saying everybody in the world. There's still people today who have never heard the gospel. But it's saying that all sorts of people of all kinds may be able to be influenced and brought under the saving grace of God. So going on now to verse 12, having introduced this idea of saving grace, Paul says this, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Well, that's a lot right there. Every word's important there. But let's start with the very first word, the word teaching. The grace of God has appeared, teaching us. The question is, again, who is doing the teaching? Well, verse 11 says, grace is doing the teaching. Paul, what he does here is he personifies God's grace. Makes it seem like it is grace who is the teacher. And so let's say it that way on your outline. Number two on your outline, God's saving grace is a teaching grace. God's saving grace is a teaching grace. And the word here for teaching speaks of what a parent does for a child throughout the entire life of that child. Okay? The parent wants to teach that child. And the child learns, therefore he learns, you know, like safety, and he learns correction, discipline, forgiveness. You know, he learns all kinds of different knowledge. He learns academics. He learns integrity, and he learns about serving, and he learns the gospel. Because the parent teaches the child. And that's what's going on here. The grace of God that saves us is also grace that teaches us our new life that we have in Christ. And this is such a wonderful fact. Charles Spurgeon likes to say that grace has disciples. And that's the next part of your number two on your outline, by the way. Grace has disciples. Grace has a classroom. And guess what? You are in the front row. No more back row sitting in the classroom of grace. Everybody's in the front row with full attention. But here we need to talk a little bit about this as well. Sometimes people get grace all twisted up. It happens when there's just not sufficient scriptural understanding that saving grace is also teaching grace. So let me explain that. The problem sounds like this. So there's a professing Christian. I'm a Christian. But they're living a life of rebellion. And they're living a life of unrepentant sin. But they say, hey, I can excuse my behavior because I'm under grace. They taught me about grace and I'm under grace. And so therefore, God's going to forgive me no matter what I do. Well, the observers who are watching this, they say, see, grace is dangerous to preach because it's abused by people like that guy over there. And so this is what happens when we preach too much grace. Well, so that's the situation, and that's how grace can get all kind of twisted up. But when we understand that saving grace is also a teaching grace, then we see that this is really not a problem that we blame on grace. You know, one of the things that makes this situation complicated, it might be that the first problem here is very weak evangelism. Perhaps that professing Christian who's out there living a wild life of sin is somebody who was evangelized without any teaching of God's holy law in their life, and how they have broken that law easily and many times, and how that means they are condemned to hell. And maybe they just never knew that. So there was no teaching of God's holy law. Another problem in weak evangelism is that there's no patient waiting upon the Holy Spirit to truly convict that person of their sin before God. And so that they're hurried on to make some kind of decision or some kind of acceptance of God. And there's not this patient waiting for the Holy Spirit to be at work in that person. There's another emphasis that sometimes is not emphasized enough, and that is the absolute necessity of repentance from personal sin. And so A weak and hurried evangelism is often the problem, not the preaching of grace. So for that rebellious Christian, does their response, grace covers me, I'm okay? You know, does scripture really allow that? You know, it doesn't. When we look back again, it says the grace of God teaches the Christian. If grace has been a saving grace, then it becomes a teaching grace. And that Christian is taught to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. That's what's going on in the life of a Christian where saving grace has truly been effective and taken hold. Okay? The thought of grace allowing or ignoring sin in a born-again person is not scriptural. Grace is very one-sided when it comes to sin. The scripture says grace teaches us to deny sin. As it says there, deny ungodliness and worldliness. And that word deny, it means that we actually go much further than just saying no. It means that we renounce and we reject and we abandon sin. The goal is that the very thought of sin disgusts us as a new creation in Christ. And because it disgusts us, we leave it alone and we walk away from it. Grace teaches us to hate all sin, never to coddle it and go seek after more of it. So letter 1A on your outline, God's saving grace God's saving grace is a denying grace. It's kind of an odd way to say it there, but that's what God's grace teaches us. It teaches us to be a denier of sin in my life. I renounce it, I reject it, I step away from it, I abandon it, I leave that sin, I deny ungodliness and worldly lust. God's saving grace is a denying grace. Now, yes, right, there may be struggle for a time, there may be rebellion and for a time, but the child training and the discipline of our loving Heavenly Father is so effective and is so convincing that the believing child will renounce their sins at one point or another. They will learn to return to the love and fellowship and obedience of the Father. Because they have learned to deny sin, they are learning that because the grace of God teaches us that. And the grace of God is an effective teacher. You know, it said, to teachers, and I've always, been challenged by this and Cass and everybody that's ever taught, right? You know, if a student fails, it's a reflection upon the teacher, not the student. The teacher needs to look at that. When they have students who are failing, it's a reflection upon them. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit doesn't have to worry about that. He is the perfect teacher. He doesn't fail in his teaching. His students do learn. They're not forced, but they're led. They want to learn, and they do learn, and it works. And so, there may be rebellion for a time, but eventually, all of us learn to hate that sin, deny that sin, because the Holy Spirit, grace, is teaching us. Now, thankfully, for our sake, the lessons of grace are very thorough. And we discover that while we are learning to say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts, that's not the end of the lesson. No is not the end of the lesson. We also are learning at the same time to say yes to live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Present age means right now, today. With our boots on the ground, we're learning to do this. Too often Christians are only known because of what they say no to, right? They're always saying, no, I can't do this, can't do that, can't do the other thing. Well, we also should be known, though, for what we say yes to. And this is the teaching of the Holy Spirit. This is the teaching of grace. Grace does teach us to say no and to deny sinful things, but what this does is it kind of creates an empty space, if you will, and we quickly learn then to fill that empty space with the truth of God's word. And so we say no over here, but then we say yes over here. No over here, creating an empty spot, but we fill it then with such truth as sobriety, as it says there in our text. And sobriety is just, as we learned the other week, that's just being self-controlled, okay? We say no over here, and we're filled over here with truth such as righteous living, which is a right conduct that is visible in our day-to-day life, publicly and privately. We are filled with the truth such as godly living, which is taking God seriously. It's that kind of life. To be a godly person means you are somebody who reverences God. You are somebody who takes a life of faith seriously. And you do that publicly and privately as well. And so this choosing to say no to sin and choosing yes to God is, we see that in Scripture. It really describes the putting off of the old man and the putting on of the new, as spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. Listen to this. That you put off, or say no to, concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind to say yes to, that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So this saying no, denying over here, and living righteously over here, this is how biblical transformation of our life happens. This is the process, and the Holy Spirit is the teacher. But let's just take this concept of God filling us with his truth. After we've said no to sin here, now we are filled with the truth of God over here. Let's just take that as number 2B on your outline and just say saving grace is a filling grace. Saving grace is a filling grace. It fills us with the truth of God in such a way that we are able to live. He first teaches us, gives us the doctrine of the truth, and then he shows us how to live it and carry it out as we walk by faith. So, just to summarize that, saying no to sin, we also learn to say yes to self-controlled, righteous, and godly lives. And, you know, when that happens, when that's going on in your life, you are demonstrating that God is at work in your life and that you are learning the lessons of grace, because you have a denying grace over here and you have a filling grace over here. And this is the lesson that the Holy Spirit through grace is teaching us. Well, Paul continues here in verse 13, and he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So, in the context here, grace teaches us to be in a state of active expectation and preparation to see Jesus Christ himself at his second coming. So, wow, that's okay. That's really awesome. That's a great Christian teaching right there. Let's just jump into 2C now on your outline. Saving grace is a preparing grace. Saving grace is a preparing grace. Now, I wished I had some spots for you to write these next things in here, but I don't, but you'll find a way. So two or three things about how saving grace prepares us for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us a growing awareness of the return of Christ. If you're thinking about the return of Christ sometime, and I hope that you do, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you. That's the Holy Spirit teaching you. Okay? The Holy Spirit teaches us a growing awareness of the return of Christ. Jesus says this in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. He says, "Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching." those servants, they are, you know, they've got things to do. They've got the farm to take care of. Things need to be fed and watered and raked and swept. And, you know, there's a lot to do. But you know what? While they're doing that, they're watching. They're aware that the master's coming back. And they're watching. And blessed is the servant who, when the master comes, is found watching. So one of the things that we find is that waiting, whether it's for God to answer a prayer or for God to move in some way, God to show you his will or direction or whatever, waiting is one of the most difficult things we are ever called to do. Waiting in faith for his answers, waiting in faith for his replies, is so difficult because it tests our patience. It tests our endurance. It tests our perseverance. It tests whether or not we believe what God has said is true. And this is difficult after 1 year or 2 years or 3 years or 4 years of the same thing. I'm still waiting, Lord. This is a hard thing. Waiting is one of the most difficult things that we are called to do. But I have found, and I'm sure you have too, that knowing God through his word, fellowship with God in his word, so that you know the character of God, you understand that his faithfulness is great, you understand that nothing comes into your life unless it passes through the love and perfect wisdom of God. When you know who God is and you know his character, that sure makes waiting easier. Doesn't make it simple, and it doesn't mean it won't hurt sometimes, but when you know God, when you have fellowship with him regularly in his word, waiting becomes something that you can do, not only in living faith, but living hope. God says, blessed are all those who wait well. Those who are waiting with hope and faith. Those who say today could be the day. Grace is always teaching us these lessons about the second coming of Christ. Another thing that grace teaches us is to endure in faith. Now, this is similar to what I was just saying here, but let's look at it in this context. There is a wonderful parable in Luke chapter 18. I'm not going to read it all, but it's the parable of the persistent widow. Remember, she had a need and she kept coming to the ruler of the town, and he was the one who could meet that need. And she would come and ask, and he would refuse, and she'd come back and he would refuse, and she'd come back and he would refuse. Pretty soon he just got so tired of her coming back, he gave in and said, okay, to stop you from coming back, I will give you your request. Well, Jesus uses that parable of the persistent widow to show to us that we should never give up in our prayer, never give up in our waiting, never give up in seeking and asking him, because we do that, right? We might not give up. We might still be asking that, but we're asking as one who is tossed to and fro in the waves of the ocean. We're not asking anymore in faith. We're just asking in desperation. We're asking as if to kind of tell God, God, look at me, poor me. You know, we're trying to manipulate God into answering instead of just trusting in his love that he knows what's best. So but Jesus is teaching us here to just persist in loving faith, trusting in the character of God. But after Jesus has taught that lesson, he steps back from the group and he says this. He says that when the Son of Man, he asks this question. He says, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? See, Jesus knows it's hard to wait. Jesus knows that you're struggling, but he's asking you to trust him. And what grace does is it teaches us to be able to do that. And why can we do that? Because we have all the doctrine of the Old and New Testament that says God is worthy to be trusted. God can be trusted. We have the doctrine. The doctrine allows us then to trust and believe. But what a challenging question. When Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? Well, grace teaches his children to have that kind of faith. He teaches us to keep coming while we wait and to continue like the widow did, casting all of our anxieties and all of our cares and all of our worries and all of our needs, to keep doing that until the very moment that Christ comes. We never give up. And it's the grace of God that is the teacher for us in this. It is the grace of God that is a preparing grace. He prepares us for that very moment that when Christ comes, he will see true faith, resting faith in us. And the grace teaches us to be that. So finally, last thing here. And again, all of these are kind of intimately close together, but grace teaches intimate fellowship with Christ. I mean, that's how he prepares us for this second coming of Christ, is that while we're waiting and learning to have fellowship with Christ. You see, this is the best of what is coming, and it is the best of what we now have here. Fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with the Father through his Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is the greatest lesson of all lessons that we learn as disciples of Christ, to be in fellowship with him. We have all the doctrine that tells us how, and therefore we are able to be in that fellowship as we deny sin over here and as we allow the Holy Spirit to bring the truth of God into our lives to make it real. But, you know, there's going to be a lot of great, incredible things about the appearing of Christ. You know, we're going to get brand new resurrected bodies. We're going to be able to understand and be in a glorified eternal state, experiencing all the quality of what eternal life is going to be. And we can't even imagine, right, what this is going to be like. But perfect rest, perfect peace, you know, freedom from all that bothers us here and all that makes us nervous and worried, perfect joy, all of these things. But the pinnacle, the best of all that will be on that day is Christ himself. You know, we will see him in all of his glory, and we will be there with him and he with us. You know, Peter gets this. He see if you can kind of sense Peter's longing for this fellowship. You know, he walked with Christ, right, on earth, and now he's desiring, once again, if you will, to be in fellowship with Christ in heaven face to face. But Peter says this in 2 Peter 3:12. He says, looking for and earnestly desiring the coming of the day of our God, to have that fellowship with Christ. So God's saving grace is a preparing grace in all of these ways so that we are ready for that moment. Now, this is not on your outline, and we're almost done here, but we can't leave without looking at these amazing words that are in this verse right here. This right here, what Paul is saying right here, it's one of the clearest and most powerful places in all of Scripture that states that Jesus Christ is God. Where he says, looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Some people will say, well, Paul's talking about two persons there. He's talking about the great God, and he's talking about the Savior, Jesus Christ. But that's not what's being said here. That's not what Paul wrote. Grammatically, the structure of the sentence there is saying that our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ is the same person. The article of there is referring, both of those are the same person. So our great God and our Savior is Jesus Christ. And again, if this just, if you're looking for a proof text of the Trinity, if you have the Jehovah's Witness on your step and you're wanting to know, well, there it is. Titus chapter 2, right there. Was it verse 13? So, our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. It's truly an astounding thing that we believe as Christians. Just staying with this topic here. There's this man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth who looked very much like we do, right? He looked very much like just any other guy. There was nothing distinctive about his appearance. You know, he didn't have a halo behind his head like you see in the pictures sometimes. He didn't walk six inches off the ground. You know, his voice didn't sound, you know, like the thunder or whatever. He just had a normal voice. But we believe as Christians that that man, and we believe this because Scripture tells us, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth was God, is God, second person of the Trinity, God the Son, manifest in human flesh. And so that's what Paul's saying right here. And it's just worth stopping at and realizing. Now, just as we close here, and like I said, we'll have to get into the third point next week, but just go back to how God really has Paul write his letters. We always are shown what we already have in Christ before God ever asks us to do anything. It's like he says, here's this giant treasure box. A giant treasure chest. It's all yours. All these gifts and all this grace, it's yours. Come and just jump in and start exploring all of this that I have for you. All of this grace. It's all been done through my Son Christ, and it's all yours to come and apply and use and take part of. We have everything we need before we need it because of Christ. God's saving grace simply asks us to look to Him in all of our needs, that we may find in Him all that we need. He's not looking to you to produce it. He's not looking to you to come up with it or invent it or whatever. He's looking to you to just receive His grace. It's been done for us. That's why we have this pattern of Paul's. Doctrine first, look at what you've got. Now you can apply it, but it's everything that we need is there. So as you go through this next week and you might try this. Instead of asking God to help you, thank Him that He is helping you, because everything that you need is already there. Thank Him for it. Maybe don't beg Him as much anymore. Just be thankful, and you will see that God will lead you and God will direct you to the truth of His word, and you will see that all that you need has been provided in Christ. So all of this is what great grace teaches, because saving grace is a teaching grace, and saving grace is a providing grace and a preparing grace. So Spurgeon said that grace has disciples. Grace has a classroom, and I pray that all of us will be front row students in the classroom where grace is the teacher. Let's pray. Father, we can't say enough how grateful we are and are learning to be, because you have done all that we need. You've provided all that we need. You've given all that we need. All that we need is already done. Yes, we need to, by faith, appropriate this. Yes, by faith, we need to go out there into the everyday world and put our boots on the ground and begin to love and to serve and to trust and obey. but we find that grace enables that through us. And we're so thankful that you have done this by grace alone. Lord, give us the faith to trust your word. Give us the faith to understand your doctrine. Give us the faith to go out and say, thank you, Lord, for this day, for I know that you will lead me through it. In Jesus' name, amen.